You'd open up your copy of God's Word now to Daniel. We're in chapter 7 this evening. I think you'll find a copy of that on page 884 of your Pew Bibles. We'll begin our reading there at verse 9 as we're finishing up this chapter on Daniel's vision. Let's give our attention to the Word of God, Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. Thousands and thousands served him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell. The horn that had eyes and a mouth, that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came. And judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. And it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court shall sit, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Amen. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, once again, we come to this chapter in Daniel, and it is difficult for us to understand and grasp. I pray, Holy Spirit, help us, that you would guide us and lead us in our understanding. Father, we would see not only the trees, but indeed the forest here that you're setting before us. Help us to grasp the truth of your word, and Father, apply it to our lives. We need the Spirit, Lord. We ask for his powerful work in our hearts tonight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we were to turn back to Genesis, we would see that the battle that we're reading here in Daniel actually began there in the garden. There was an unnatural alignment that had occurred between Eve and the serpent, or between Eve and Satan, as Satan, through the serpent, questioned the very word of God and deceived Eve. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God." Eve, the woman, listened to the serpent, or Satan. She sided with the devil. She believed his words, and she sided against God. She doubted his words. She listened to the words of Satan and discounted and dismissed the words of truth, the word of God. She unnaturally aligned herself with Satan, and thus the battle began. But even then, God intervened. Not many verses after we read of the sin of Adam and Eve, we read this: as the Lord God now engaged with the serpent, or Satan, and told him, "I will put enmity or a division between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God promised that he would create a division of this unnatural alignment that had occurred. That indeed God himself would put enmity between Satan and the woman. He would put enmity between the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. God himself would cause this to come about. He promised that though there would be a battle for the throne, he, meaning the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The offspring of the woman, even a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, through his own suffering, would bring about the demise of Satan. Indeed, we've been reading about that battle here in Daniel. That battle began in Genesis, and here we're almost halfway through the Bible and the prophet of Daniel, and we're reading of it even here. Remember the Chaldeans who brought Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before King Nebuchadnezzar because they refused to bow down to the golden image. They hated them. They hated their righteousness. The battle continued even there. And we've already read about Daniel and the hatred that the satraps and high officials had for him and devising a plan that Daniel could not escape from, calling him not to pray before his true God, being cast into the den of lions, wanting to see Daniel's downfall and annihilation. The battle continued. The two lines drawn very clearly here in this prophet. Indeed, this is the way of the world. This is the way of the line who rebel against God, the true King, who oppose God, who will seek to do all that was within their power to dismantle, deconstruct, to demolish his kingdom. Indeed, we might get to the heart of it here in this chapter 7 of Daniel. Last week we started this as we read about Daniel's vision. We began to read about it with regard to those four beasts. This apocalyptic literature that is telling us that men were no longer satisfied with the kind of dominion that God had granted, but wanting complete dominion over even God Himself. And since the fall, man has not and will not change regarding this desire. Tonight we'll focus upon the Ancient of Days and that one, that Son of Man, coming like a Son of Man before Him. Tonight I want us to see that the Ancient of Days and His King provide and deliver the eternal kingdom to the saints for their glory. The Ancient of Days and His King provide and deliver the eternal kingdom to the saints for their glory. We'll see that in three points tonight: the sovereignty of God, secondly, the majesty of God, and finally, the glory of the Son. As we begin the second portion of this chapter 7 of Daniel, I want us to be thinking that this vision that Daniel has had, it actually occurs before he interprets Belshazzar's dream. This vision occurs before Daniel is cast into the lion's den. And remember, Daniel and his four friends are exiles. They've been removed from the land. They are serving a foreign people. They are serving according to the will of these foreign people who refuse to serve God. They are under the thumb. They are under the control of others who do not see themselves as being subject to the God of creation. And thus, from Daniel's perspective, all might appear to be hopeless to these Israelites, these people of God, wondering, has God left us? It might actually have appeared to Daniel and his three friends that God was not continually engaged in their lives. There were certainly mountaintop experiences, spiritual experiences. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had one as they went through the fiery furnace. But Daniel had yet to go through the lion's den. And Belshazzar was king, an evil one at that. And so we can imagine and speculate that the exiles, even Daniel, were feeling alone and without God, thinking, was the world really under the control of men, the strongest of the wicked? Indeed, the people of God needed to be reminded that not only was He with them, but that He, the Lord, was in control and that He would bring about His kingdom in His good timing. Thus, this passage has much comfort and assurance to those who are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. I'd ask you to listen for that comfort tonight. But there's an opposite side to this coin. For those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ savingly tonight, who have rejected Him, then this passage should be of much concern to you. For it also states, without question, that if you oppose the God of creation, that you are doomed to eternal destruction. Well, let's begin then with our first point. The sovereignty of God. As we consider those verses which we didn't read tonight, the first eight verses, this revelation, this vision of Daniel regarding these four beasts, this terrifying vision that Daniel was having, he's anxious, he's beside himself, we see that, as he even thinks of and he sees this fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful. In verse 15, we know that Daniel was anxious as he continues to view this vision. And at the end of the passage, we see Daniel recording that his thoughts were greatly alarming. Daniel seems to be beside himself in the middle and throughout this vision. And then we have, placed as a sort of sandwich in the middle of the beasts and their interpretation, this passage, where God provides a description, a vision of himself, as he refers to himself as the Ancient of Days. Look at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Why now? Why here? We're right in the middle. We've got the description of the beast, and then we have the interpretation coming later. But right in the middle, we have this which seems to be out of place. We want to know, who are these beasts? And yet it couldn't be more in the right spot. As we have learned, these four beasts represented four kings and kingdoms that would throw the world into turmoil. And this vision of strife and unrest that Daniel was finding himself within. He's seeing that this is a picture of Babylon, of the sins of men, and there's a certain sense of hopelessness as we get to verse 8. But this hopelessness is completely and utterly dashed upon the rock of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we now get to read of the Ancient of Days. Indeed, without this vision of the Ancient of Days, without this vision of one like a Son of Man coming on the clouds, this entire vision of beasts and kings and kingdoms, all would be utterly hopeless, also meaningless. So now we have the centerpiece. We have the reason for the entire vision. The rest is backdrop. Because here the sovereignty of God is clearly proclaimed to us. Indeed, it's proclaimed to us throughout the entire passage. Verse 2, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. You may be thinking, where is God's sovereignty in these first 8 verses? Looks like the beasts are in control. But that's just not the case. I saw in my vision, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Who is it that controls the winds of heaven? God, indeed. We read in Amos, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, it's God. Psalm 135, he it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses. It's God. Proverbs 30, who has wrapped up the waters in a garment, who has established the ends of the earth, what is his name? Surely you know. God has gathered up the wind in his fist. And God uses the wind. Think of Moses at the Red Sea. What does he do? By the power of God, he stretches out the staff over the Red Sea, and he, meaning God, drives the sea back. How? By a strong east wind all night. How does the Lord bring the quail to the people of God? Is it not because he brings a wind that he causes to spring up? When we read of that prophet, Jonah, who is running from the Lord, what does God do? He brings a great wind upon the sea, a mighty tempest, so the ship threatened to break up. God not only is control of the wind, he uses the wind for all of his purposes. And this is the first thing that Daniel sees. I saw in the vision, my vision by night, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. You know, it's the beasts that come out of the sea. The winds needed to stir it up for them to come. That's seemingly the idea. The sea, in a sense, opens its gate and allows these beasts to emerge into the world onto the dry land of the earth, where they cause havoc and turmoil and unrest. Thus, the dominion or sovereignty of the Lord God appears to be exercised here as the sea is stirred up by the winds of heaven. Now consider the words used by the prophet as the beasts are described. The first beast, a lion with eagle's wings. Its wings were plucked off. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on feet like on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Who gave it the mind of a man? Who caused it to stand? Who lifted it up? The bear, the second beast. It was told, arise and devour much flesh. Who was speaking to the beast? The third, a leopard with four wings. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Even in verse 12. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Do you not see the sovereignty of God being set forth? In each of these beasts, something was acting upon the beast in this vision, and it would make sense that it was the sovereignty of God. Indeed, as we consider the sovereignty of God, which is set forth throughout this passage, we haven't even gotten to the most profound verses which explain and describe the sovereignty of God. We have to see and understand that the sovereignty of God does not negate the free will of men. For that is set forth also within this passage. These kings are doing their own wills. This horn, which had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. The horn was a man speaking that which it desired to speak against the sovereign God of creation. Now the sovereignty of God does not negate the free will of men, which we also see working, seeking to work against His perfect and holy will. But as we think of the sovereignty of God, even as we see it as the beast, the vision of the beasts are given to Daniel, we must understand that sovereignty of God means victory. Look at verse 26. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion, meaning the dominion of the fourth beast, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. You see, it's only because the Creator God is sovereign that He can bring about this vision of victory. This passage first then is all about the sovereignty of the Lord of hosts, the only true and living God. So here's the first lesson tonight. If you grasp the sovereignty of God, then this doctrine, which is set forth for us in Daniel chapter 7, should be of much comfort to you. We think he's seeing beasts. He's seeing turmoil. He's seeing strife. He's seeing destruction. But that's behind the sovereignty of God, which is throughout it. And if you grasp the truth of God's power, of His dominion, of His control over all things, all people, all events, then you'll see the assurance that we have in Christ. Cling to it. Speak of it. Tell others about the sovereign God of the Bible, for this is indeed where the gospel begins. However, if you're not grasping the sovereignty of God tonight, it will be nigh impossible to believe in this victory which is set forth here. And if you don't believe in the complete sovereignty or dominion of God over all things, then you will likely lack assurance of your salvation. Brothers and sisters, we must cling and understand this doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Indeed, as I said, the gospel begins with His sovereignty. Well, the question of belief is really the centerpiece of our second point, the majesty of God. And so let me ask the question right away, can you believe it? Can you believe that there is one, a divine one, whom you cannot see, who is a spirit, who made all things, who sit in the heaven of heavens, indeed, above all, who created all things from nothing, and who is able and who will destroy the wicked kingdoms of men and usher in his just and righteous kingdom of glory. Can you believe it? The images of these beasts, these kings, this one with iron teeth who crush, described in the 7th chapter of Daniel, seems so powerful. Indeed, based upon our experiences in this world, we know of devastation and destruction that men are capable of. We know of the desires of men to sit on the throne and rule and exercise dominion over others to our great dismay. We know of these things. We see these things. We experience these things. We read of these things. But a divine being who is able to turn the hearts of kings like channels of water such that he can raise them up and lower them down according to his most holy and perfect will. Can you believe it? As you consider the sovereignty of God tonight, his omnipotence, his almighty nature and control over all of his creation, now Daniel wants us to reflect on his vision and how it portrays the Ancient of Days, indeed the Almighty. We know that God is a spirit and has no body, so it's difficult for us creatures who are bounded by time and space to grasp the Spirit God. As we sit here tonight to envision the power and majesty of this one. But that's exactly what Daniel is seeking to do for us in this passage tonight. This unique, this singular description of the Ancient of Days. Consider now these vivid images given to Daniel regarding the living God. There's a sense in which Daniel is helping us, the Spirit is helping us this evening as he describes the majesty of the Ancient of Days. There's nothing like this on the face of this earth, indeed in all creation. This description that Daniel gives to us tonight as he records what he has seen is unlike anything that we have known or seen or could even imagine. And thus Daniel is conveying to us tonight not only the description of the unseen God, the creator of heaven and earth, but he is enabling all those with ears to hear and eyes to see the ability to cast off all doubt. Through this description, the Spirit intends to increase your faith tonight. An increase of your confidence in the ability and the power and the might and the will and the desire of this one that we know as our Heavenly Father, the Ancient of Days, the one who is indeed keeping you tonight. So let's meditate upon a few of these verses. Look at verse 9, starting point. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's where this revelation of the Ancient of Days begins. This throne set up, and the Ancient of Days taking it. We read in other passages throughout Scripture of the Lord of hosts sitting upon his throne. 1 Kings 22. As Micaiah is speaking the words of God, he says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne." Think of Isaiah as he goes into the throne room of the God of gods. High and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple, the Lord sitting upon his throne. And then we get to Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. All of this is happening within Daniel's vision, the four winds stirring, the four beasts rising, the terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong vision of the fourth beast is given. It is making war with the saints. It is speaking words against the Most High. They shall be given into his hand for a time, times and a half a time. He's wearing out the saints. He's prevailing against them. And then we read this. This matter of fact, this very calm, this intensely personal, purposeful, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Ancient of Days is in no rush. We don't see him loading his guns. He's not fortifying the palace walls. He's not gathering his armies. He's merely sitting on his throne. The court sat in judgment. That's it. This terrifying description precedes this. More detail is given later about what this terrifying description meant. And then the Ancient of Days in the middle sits on his throne and judges the nations. We should see majesty in just that picture. God sitting upon his throne. He reigns. He's robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He's put on his strength as his belt. Psalm 93. Webster defines majesty as greatness of appearance, dignity, grandeur. Isn't that what we have? As God sits on his throne, it's this picture of majesty of this one who can vanquish kingdoms just by declaring them to be so as he sits in judgment. We move from there to his clothing. Look at verse 9. Daniel's vision continues with some detail as to the Ancient of Days' appearance. His clothing was as white as snow. The outer garments represent something about the person, don't they? As we watch, as we look at one another, we're looking at garments. We're looking at how a person is clothed. It says something about the person, doesn't it? God's clothing. White as snow. The outer garments representing the inner being. Remember how Jesus Christ was perceived by his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. His clothes became radiant, intensely white. So no one on earth could bleach them. God appears to Daniel in his vision. It's completely pure. His clothing is white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, unlike the beasts, each of which were created with a combination or corruption of the created beings which God had made. The Ancient of Days is not a corruption, not a strange combination. No, he's pure. The top of his head is covered in what represents purity. His hair like pure wool, seemingly signifying purity throughout. That which is on the top, representing all of that which is throughout his entire being. Everything that Daniel was perceiving, he was seeing in this vision was purity and righteousness and holiness, including the fire. Three times there's reference in this short account of fire. His throne was a fiery flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. The throne upon which the Ancient of Days sat, fiery flames. Note that the throne has wheels, and some might say that indicates his omnipresence. Not just in this one location, but everywhere at all times. Being able to judge all peoples. No one hidden. And these wheels indeed were burning fire. And then finally a stream of fire. Or as the NASB puts it, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Fire has been used in Scripture to represent God. The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in that burning bush which was not consumed. And then he went before the people in a pillar of cloud and fire to lead the Israelites through the wilderness. Fire was used to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah from the face of the earth. And given the context that we have tonight, it would appear that the three times vision of fire has something to do not only with the majestic God, but with the purging of sin from the world by a most holy God. And then we get to those who are attending upon the Ancient of Days. 1,000 thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. If my math is correct, that's a lot. 100 million. Think of that. The Ancient of Days taking his throne, and 100 million before him. Now, we learned this morning that some of these numbers are just estimates. We don't actually know, right? But that's the idea. So many are standing before this one who is about to judge the nations. Can you believe it? That this one can vanquish the wicked kings, the wicked kingdoms. Yes. That's why we have this description, brothers and sisters. That's why we need to meditate upon this description, certainly upon all of God's Word. But Daniel is supplying us tonight. He's supplying all the children, all of the saints. He's calling us all to see the true majesty of God, which is such a comfort and such an assurance to us of His sure victory. Brings us now to our third point. The glory of the Son. Indeed, this passage, as I said, is full of the sovereignty of God. It is also full of the glory of God. Daniel's vision is glorious. Again, you might not think so. It begins with this terrifying, fearful vision of these four beasts, of these four kings and kingdoms of the world. Indeed, it begins with a graphic image of sin, isn't it? We may be thinking and talking of beasts and kings, but it's a picture of what sin is personified. Sin is ugly and grotesque. It is violent and destructive. Consider the fourth beast, especially the fourth beast, with iron teeth, which destroys and tramples down, which speaks blasphemy against the most holy living God. It's a picture of sin. And so who would think that this passage is about glories? It begins with such a horrendous and disturbing vision. But isn't that the case? That the glory of God shines so very brightly against the ugliness and the profane backdrop of sin. See, our sin tends to highlight and magnify the glory of God because He's the one who overpowers it and removes it from us. Isn't that why the cross is so glorious? Certainly reasons abound as to why the cross is glorious. We see the unconditional love of God poured out on the cross for His unlovable children. And this is indeed glorious. At the cross, we see the willingness of the Son to submit Himself to the will of the Father and suffer for the sins of others. And this is glorious. And so we see the glory in the cross because at the cross we see this overwhelming, this powerful, this awesome, this divine power which is being applied to the most wretched of sinners, washing every single one who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ of the filth that is within your hearts tonight, making you clean in the blood of Christ, indeed purging His kingdom. And so here in this passage, as the Ancient of Days takes His seat upon the throne, as He judges, we can envision the purging of the kingdom of sin and of sinners. We see the power of the Ancient of Days and as He merely sits on the throne and not merely overthrows but destroys all of His opposition, all those who would continue living in rebellion against Him. That's glorious. But the glory does not stop with the Ancient of Days. It continues. As this one like a Son of Man appears, look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. Do you see glory in that? Just take a moment and meditate upon that truth. But this is clearly pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. Jesus uses this title, Son of Man, throughout His ministry. The Gospel of Matthew is full of it. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." As Jesus was speaking to His disciples, He said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." And then in chapter 20, He said, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Jesus Christ picks up this title, which is set forth in Daniel. And I think He's using it and calling us to see that this is where it's spoken of. This is where He is spoken of. He wants us to make that connection, I believe. And so now there comes this one like a Son of Man. He comes to the Ancient of Days and He's presented before Him. And notice that there's only one who is presented to the Ancient of Days. Yes, there were thousands upon thousands who were attending Him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before Him. But only one was presented to the Ancient of Days. This one, like a Son of Man, is able to come and enter into His presence because of who He is and what He has or will do. None of the beasts came into the presence of the Ancient of Days. They were judged. They were all found wanting. But this Son of Man is exalted. He's exalted into the presence of the Ancient of Days. He's raised up. As we see this connection with the New Testament, this one, this pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, this one like a Son of Man is raised up because of who He is and because of what He's been called to do in redemptive history. To save a people for the Ancient of Days. And so He's brought forth and exalted above all others. Look at verse 14. Because the glory doesn't stop there with mere presentation. No, it goes on. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. Are you seeing Christ here? Being seated upon the eternal throne that His Father, the Ancient of Days, gives to Him. The kingdom was the Ancient of Days to give to whomever He pleased. But it was this one like a Son of Man, who enters the court of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And because He is glorious, and because He desires to shine forth His glory, the kingdom is given over to His Son. You know, we have the benefit of seeing not only the first portion of Scripture, we have the benefit of seeing the second portion of the New Testament. And we read in Philippians chapter 2 that the Son of God, being found in human form, humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This one, like a Son of Man, is exalted not because He trampled and destroyed to gain a throne, but because He humbled Himself. You see here the love of the Ancient of Days for this one, like a Son of Man. The one who would suffer the Ancient of Days' eternal wrath for sinners like you and me. And as a result, he's raised up such that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. Incredibly, this is not the end or the extent of the glory of God. For while the Lord Jesus, or the one like a Son of Man, is given dominion, power, and authority over all, and all people will be submitting to Him and are indeed now submitting, He gives it to those who are suffering under the wrath of the evil kings. That's in part what this vision is all about. Look at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever and ever. Yes, the fourth beast, the horn, makes war with the saints. And according to the vision, appears to be winning for a time until, verse 22, the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And it continues in verse 26, the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion, meaning the dominion of the fourth beast, shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. In verse 27, the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Three times in this vision, in Daniel's vision, he was told that the saints of the Most High will possess the eternal kingdom. You see the two lines here? As they're being worked out in the history of redemption, as they're being worked out in Daniel's vision. See, this kingdom is only for the saints of the Most High. It's not because they're good people. It's because of Christ. It's because they're following Christ. It's because they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that puts them into this category of being saints. It's the gift that they've been given, the faith in Jesus, the one who died for them on the cross at Calvary, the one who shed his blood for them. They've been placed into this one circle referred to as the saints of the Most High. The one line. Those who have sincere faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a gift. Those who've been washed. But there's another line, indeed represented by these wicked kings, those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, who love their sin, who reject the washing, who will not inherit the kingdom, who will not be part of the saints of the Most High. These will not possess the kingdom. Indeed, they will be destroyed. If that's a reference to you tonight, there's still time. The Lord Jesus Christ calls out. Says, believe upon me. Trust in me. Cast off your sins. Repent. Confess. Come to me. He's willing. He will save you. But if you reject him, you will not possess the eternal kingdom. Jesus Christ, indeed, will have his kingdom and give it to whomever he chooses. Isn't this a picture of the glory of God? That he would consider, that he would think upon wretched sinners like you and like me and give to his people this precious promised land, his glorious kingdom. Indeed, while we can go to Revelation and consider some of the adjectives that John uses to describe this eternal kingdom, like a city of pure gold, 12 gates which were 12 pearls, what makes the kingdom glorious is the truth that the Ancient of Days dwells in it. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. This passage in Daniel speaks of that glory, living eternally with God. Purging the world of sinners, destroying sin and death, and raising up each one of his sons and daughters, those who have faith in the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to live eternally with him, the Creator, the Sovereign God, the Majestic Divine One, all for the sake of his Son. That's glorious. That the God of creation would take fallen creatures such as you and such as me, and so change you. And so remake you, to beautify you, to make you blameless and holy in Christ Jesus, so that you would be enabled to live in his midst forever. And you see, that brings us right back to the glory of Christ. For it is only in Christ, It is only through Christ, it is only because of Christ, that your eternal life with the Father is possible and is secure. Indeed, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Yes, the Ancient of Days and His King provide and deliver the eternal kingdom to the saints for their glory. There are two lines. There's a battle going on that began in the garden. But praise God, we have His promise. We have His sovereignty. We know of His majesty. And we have seen indeed even of the glory of the Son. Praise be to God.